Bibles open to that passage that was read. It's going to be our text for today. Welcome, everyone. If you haven't been with us in a while, or maybe this is your first time, you have caught us near the end of a longer series here at Dulles where we're exploring Revelation chapters 1 to 3, particularly chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus is addressing seven historical churches in the region known as Asia Minor. And today we come to Philadelphia. Philadelphia, you can see it on the map behind me. There you go, pretty close to Sardis, about 30 miles away from Sardis, what we looked at last week. And Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, was situated along a main east-west trade route from Rome. And it became an important city, a wealthy trade center. In fact, if you go back to the city's founding, it was actually founded to be a missionary city to spread Greek culture because of its geographical situation. So Christ's message to Philadelphia is refreshingly positive. Last week was a rough one, those of you who are here, where Jesus addressed a church that thought it was alive but was really dead. Here he gives no censure, he gives some warning, but mainly, he's pleased with how this church has conducted itself. If you see there in verse 8, they have kept his word. They haven't denied his name. And he's commending them for that. If you see there in verse 10, they have kept Jesus' word about patient endurance in the kingdom. And he commends them for that. Well, we're going to outline our lesson using the three symbols that describe this church's situation. First of all, they all work together. First of all, the church's open door, then Christ's master key, and then we'll end, as we always do, with the heavenly pillar, the conqueror and the temple of God. Those will be our three points. If you're a visual learner and you would like an outline of this lesson, when you walked in there in the foyer, feel free to get up at any time and grab one of those, and you'll have an outline to make notes if that helps you to learn. Now, in verse 8, as Mark read for us, it says, "I have set before you an open door," Jesus says. And that seems to be the theme of this letter. What does this open door symbolize? Well, often in Scripture, an open door is a door of opportunity. So long as the door remains open, you have the opportunity. When the door closes, the opportunity is over. It's past. And so another mark of Christ's church is that of opportunity. And as Jesus addresses each one of these churches, he is emphasizing one key characteristic that his people ought to be known for. And so in addition to being people of love, being people who are willing to suffer for Jesus, who proclaim the truth, who live lives of holiness, whose relationship with Jesus is sincere and real, his people ought to be known for taking those opportunities that Christ gives them. He opens many doors for us to participate in his work so that we can advance his kingdom. But it's up to us to walk through those doors. We have a will in this. And Christ's will for us is for us to walk through those open doors. So let's begin here. Number one, the church and the open door. First of all, Christ gives his people opportunities to carry out his work. Christ gives his people opportunities to carry out his work. This metaphor of an open door is used in two main senses in Scripture. First of all, it could stand for the opportunity of being saved, of salvation. Now, Jesus uses this a couple of times in the Gospels. Once in John chapter 10, in a sermon there, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." He says in verse 9, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so if we want to be saved, we have to walk through that door, that metaphorical door of Christ that he's opened up for us. But also in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, here we don't have a door necessarily, but it's a gate. It stands for the same thing. The metaphor stands. It says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." So here you can see the picture, right? There's two gates. They're both standing open. One is very wide. It can permit many people to go in at once. It opens onto a busy thoroughfare, a wide street, but it's sloping gently downward. It's a very easy pathway to walk, but it's leading to destruction. And then you see the other gate that's also standing open, but it's narrow. It can only admit one person at a time, and you can't bring your baggage with you. You can just barely squeeze through. And it's winding upward. It's a hard path, but it's winding upward, and it's leading to eternal life. Now, here's what I think is happening in Philadelphia. Those who choose that narrow gate and that hard way, who walk through that first door of salvation, are meant to also go through the door of service. And that's the other way that this door language is used in the Bible. The idea is that those of us who are saved, who walk through the door of Christ, are meant then to look for others and to welcome them, to, in the words of Jesus, compel them to come in. And so we're talking here about evangelism, about preaching the good news to our loved ones and our neighbors and those who we have contact with in our lives, to share the message of Christ, what he's able to do for you and me and the world. And this seems to be the door that stood open for the Philadelphians, possibly because of their geographical situation. Where it stood on a map, it was very advantageous for the spread of the gospel. If you go back in time and you can imagine living in the Roman Empire, the world was ripe for the spread of the gospel in the first century. You had Pax Romana, Roman peace. You had the wonderful infrastructure that the Romans built, paved roads, right? You had all of these amenities that allowed Christians to travel with freedom and relative safety. You had law and order for the most part. And plus, you had the majority of people in that time finally spoke one common language. They spoke Greek. Now, that was never the case, all the way back to Genesis chapter 10. And so if you were a Christian, you could carry around your Septuagint, your Greek translation of the Old Testament, and you can tell the story of Jesus to all of these different cultures. Now, there were some Jews who were prepared to hear the message. Most of the Jews had rejected the gospel, but some people, the Gentiles, they were hungry for the truth. They were waiting for some hope, the transformation that the gospel of Jesus would offer them. And those old pagan superstitions were falling out of favor. People were abandoning the pagan religions. So I think the idea here is what Philadelphia did for Greek culture, Jesus sees that it can also do for the gospel. It can serve as an outpost, a bastion for the truth, that there, where many people come to trade, they could have an influence on all of these different cultures, all these people that were coming to visit. And we see this happening in different places in the New Testament. Paul, when he went on his missionary journeys, he always found people that were ready to hear the gospel message. During his time in Ephesus, he wrote to the Corinthians and he said, "But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me." Now, what kind of work? Well, it's not making tents. It's God's work, right? It's the work of spreading the gospel. That was what he had devoted his life to do. And so he saw the opportunity was there, which is why he stayed longer in Ephesus. But he says there are many adversaries. We'll get to that in just a minute. Even while Paul was behind bars and he wrote the prison epistles, particularly at the end of Colossians, he could see that there were opportunities present, even behind bars. He said, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word of the gospel, right? To declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Notice he doesn't pray for the door of my jail cell to open. No. So that may happen, that may not happen. But pray that a door might be open for the gospel to go out. But every opportunity comes with challenges. And back to Philadelphia here, this church had faced three problems along with that open door. Number one, you can see there in verse 8, they dealt with weakness in the church. They had but little strength, Jesus says in verse 8. Now, perhaps the church was small. Maybe there just weren't that many members. Or maybe the members were poorer or of a lower social class in Roman society so that they had little influence in the city. We don't really know, but either way, they lacked power. They lacked influence. And also a second problem that they dealt with was Jewish opposition. Just as in Smyrna, the Jewish resistance to the gospel in Philadelphia was so fierce that Jesus calls them not a synagogue of God, but a synagogue of Satan. They say they are Jews, but they lie. Because we know from reading Paul's letter to the Romans, a Jew is one who is one inwardly, right? Who has faith like Abraham. Well, another thing they dealt with was, along with that Jewish opposition, was some kind of future suffering, maybe persecution, some kind of trial. Look at verse 10 there. He says, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world. He says, to try those who dwell on the earth. So this hour of trial, whatever that was coming. It was coming on the whole world. And Jesus says, because you kept my word, I'm going to keep you from harm. Now, he's not promising them complete immunity from that trial, but he's promising to help them endure that trial so that they can remain faithful on the other side of that. Well, what are some applications we can make from this first point? Well, number one here is that God opens doors for us to do his work, but those doors come with challenges, we understand. But the challenges should not prevent us from seizing the opportunity. Challenges are not an excuse to shirk our Christian duty. Right here in the letter, despite their weaknesses, despite their problems, Jesus still expects them to walk through that open door and make the most of those opportunities. So the church is weak. Well, that's no excuse for inactivity. Look at our congregation. We're not exactly bursting at the seams, brothers and sisters. Okay, I'm glad we can fit everyone in here today, but what are we today? Maybe 40, 50 strong? Are we a weak church? Possibly by the world standards, we are. Is that an excuse? Oh, we look around and we say, well, what do we have to offer? It's not an excuse to shirk our duty. It's a reason to trust in God and to serve with the strength that he supplies, right? If we're weak, then we are strong because we lean heavily on the Lord. As God told his people in the Old Testament, fear not, I am with you. Jesus offers us the same assurance. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Are you weak? That doesn't matter. God says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Weakness is no excuse. We can still do the work that God has given us to do because he strengthens us and equips us to do it. What about opposition? You all know about opposition to the gospel. You've tried to engage your neighbors in conversation. You've tried to get those Bible studies, and you're rejected time and time again, right? And you're tempted. Well, maybe I ought to just keep silent. Maybe I ought to just mind my own business. I'm not going to tell people about the Lord anymore because nobody wants to hear it. All this opposition, it's discouraging. Look back at the church here. Despite a synagogue of Satan in that very city, the door remained open. Jesus still expects them, despite that fierce opposition, to walk through the door. And he encourages them with this result. Look at verse 9 again. Verse 9, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Now, this pictures Jews who had opposed the gospel as captives on this battlefield. They were conquered by the gospel. And this is language that was familiar to the Jews. Jesus is borrowing from Isaiah chapter 60. Look in verse 14. It says, the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you. And all who despise you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. But that was said to Jews. And now the tables have turned. Jesus is appropriating that language for Christians. Instead of Gentiles kneeling at the feet of Jews, here it's unbelieving Jews kneeling at the feet of Christians. Not to worship them, right? But to humbly recognize that they are the true Israel, the church. They are the people whom God has set his love upon. So opposition. Opposition is no excuse. Just because people might ridicule you or whatever, or you're facing rejection, the door is still open. Or what about suffering or persecution? Verse 10, the hour of trial is coming. Surely, Jesus, this is no time to evangelize. It's time to consolidate the church. It's time to look inward and strengthen the saints and establish them in the faith. It's not time to focus outward upon other people. We've got to be thinking of ourselves during this time of trial, right? But no, Jesus urges them onward. Go through the open door. Take the opportunity. Look at what this church was facing. Weak. Opposed, suffering. Yet how often do we give up our evangelistic efforts for far less serious reasons? Oh, COVID. COVID. COVID's the problem. That's ridiculous. You can still get a Bible study. It's never easier to get a Bible study with COVID. You've got Zoom. You've got FaceTime or whatever. You've got your phone. You have email. You can meet outside now that the weather's getting better. Probably not today. It's raining. But you get the point. Let's not look for excuses. How's that going to fly? How's that going to fly when victorious, risen Jesus is looking at us and say, did you walk through that open door? Well, no, Jesus, because, this, and this. You don't understand Jesus. Oh, we can't say you don't understand Jesus, right? He understands. No excuse. Waiting for circumstances to be more favorable, waiting for a more convenient time, those opportunities, they'll slip away from us. Weakness, opposition, suffering. None of these things have the power to shut the door that Christ opens. Why should the church remain silent during this time? In fact, the Lord has opened many doors for this congregation. Through Zoom, we have people on our Bible study that were never there before, providing them an opportunity to hear the truth and to study the scriptures with the saints. We have the medium of YouTube and social media to spread the gospel. More people are listening now than ever. Far from an excuse, there are many open doors for us. So every opportunity comes with challenges. We understand that, but challenges don't excuse us from doing the work that we're called to do. God will equip us for that work. A second application we can make is our primary mission is to advance God's kingdom. Now look at verse 8 again. The Lord could already say to them, you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. Good news, right? They've done well. But to hold on to what we have and to refuse to deny Christ's name, that's not everything. Have we kept Christ's word here at Dulles? Good. Now let's begin to spread it. Have we refused to deny Christ's name? Good. Now let's go out and proclaim it. I think sometimes we can tend to think of our faith only in terms of standing our ground. What is my faith? Well, my faith is it's about me. It's about my relationship with God. Amen, that's true, but that's not everything. Right? It's not just about coming together and worshiping God corporately like this. It's not just about avoiding sin in our personal lives and just continuing to believe and holding on to what we have. Those things are good. But if that's all there is to faith, and we never take the fight to the enemy who's out there, then how will God's kingdom advance? It will stagnate, right? A failure to evangelize, a failure to speak up, to go out, and to do what Christ tells us to do and just tell people the good news. Well, that's as unthinkable to Jesus as a light that's covered up, or as salt that's lost its taste. I appreciate this poem. I know I've read it to you before, but bear with me. I appreciate the way that D.A. Carson puts this. Shall flowers hide their beauty? Shall rainbows turn to gray? Shall birds forget their singing? Shall sunlight fade away? Do you understand? This is why these things were created, to do those very things. Light must shine. Christians, the saved, must save. The healed people must go out and heal others. Those who are found must go out and seek and find the lost. Shall I be silent at grace beyond degree? Before the cross, I count as lost what once was dear to me. So Jesus sets before us many open doors. They're standing open. He invites us in through the one to receive salvation, and we must go out through the other to compel others to come in. Now, we understand we can't go through the second door of service until we've gone through the first one of salvation. But let's not be content to go through that first door without ever going through the second door. May God help us to see, give us eyes of faith to see the many doors that are standing open, to pray for those, to be aware of those, and may God give us the courage to walk through them. Number two, don't judge the sermon's length by the time we spent on that first topic. Number two, the Christ and the key of David. Christ is the only one who can open and shut doors of opportunity. Before telling the church about the open door, Jesus gives a self-description in verse 7. He naturally assumes the title, the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel. That's the title that the Lord gave himself in the Old Testament. And he's not only the Holy One, he's the one who is true. So he hates evil and error. He's perfectly pure and he's perfectly trustworthy. But how did Jesus open these doors of opportunity? Well, he's got the key of David. And he opens the doors. And when Jesus opens a door, you can't shut it. And when Jesus closes the door, you can't open it. Where does this come from? Well, Jesus appropriates this phrase, the key of David, from the Old Testament, where it's used of a man named Eliakim. Those of you who were in our class on Isaiah many months ago might remember Eliakim. He overtook a man named Shebna, who was prideful and arrogant, and God gave Eliakim stewardship over King Hezekiah's house. He gave him the right to make binding decisions in the name of the king. So God says, I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him. He's speaking to Shebna about Eliakim. And will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. I will place on him the shoulder, the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open. Now, Eliakim was just a prototype of Jesus. He was pointing forward to Jesus, who is the true steward of God's house, who has the key, who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him. So Jesus not only has the keys to death and Hades, which is what we saw in Revelation chapter 1 in verse 18, he also has the keys to salvation and to evangelism and service. And no one can enter unless he opens that door. So what's the point? If the door symbolizes the church's opportunity, then the key symbolizes Christ's authority. So if anyone is going to be saved, they have to come to who? They have to come to Jesus. No one can be saved outside of him. He can open the door of life and no one else. Now the keys belong to Christ, but we know from Matthew 16 and verse 19, he gave them to Peter, right? I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And Peter used them. When we follow Peter's story at the beginning of the book of Acts, through his preaching, many Jews were converted when they heard the gospel in Acts chapter 2. And with his help and his ministry, he laid his hands on those Samaritans and they received the Holy Spirit and they also were saved. And through his preaching, the Gentiles began to be saved as well in Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius and his family. But Peter was only using those keys in a secondary sense. They didn't belong to him. They belonged to Jesus. And here we are in Revelation 3, and Jesus is holding those keys. They're back in his hands again. Because he accomplished the work that God the Father gave him to do. that we just commemorated, his sacrificial death, his victorious resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, that door to salvation remains open. And now we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Now we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. But one day, the door will be shut. The door to salvation will be shut. The key which unlocked it is going to lock it again. And when it shuts, no one can open it. Now, I think many of us find it hard to believe that anyone can be excluded. I want to draw your attention back to a story in the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 13. And look with me at Luke chapter 13 and verse 23. In Luke 13, 23, someone said to Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And this is Jesus' response. In verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer to you, 'I don't know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I don't know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He goes on to say in verse 30, "Behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." So Jesus holds the key to salvation. But we also learn that he holds the key for service as well, for evangelism. Jesus is the one who opens the doors and closes the doors. And we can't open a door that Jesus has closed when it comes to evangelism. We can't force an entry. Christ creates the opportunities and not us. I think a good example of this is the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas, when they came back to Antioch, they told the church, they gave a kind of report of their first journey. They gathered the church together. They declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. They knew that their success was because God gave them those opportunities, that God opened all those doors for them. So what's the application? Well, we have to learn to trust in Jesus who has the keys. That's the point. He's in control. When it comes to salvation, he opens the door. But when it comes to service as well, he opens the door. We have to wait until Jesus opens the door and gives us the opportunity, or else all of our efforts to evangelize will be in vain. I think a good example of this is the second missionary journey. Paul and this time Silas are traveling through Galatia. They pick up Timothy in verses 1 to 5 in Acts chapter 16. And then they're traveling through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. And for some reason, they're forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Door closed, right? So they come up to Mysia. They attempted to go northward into Bithynia. 2 to 3 weeks journey, by the way. But the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. Another closed door. What are they to do? So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. They go as far west as they could. Their plan was to rehash old territory and possibly to preach in Asia. And apparently Jesus said no for reasons known only to himself. So what were they to do? All they could do was trust that God would open a door. And that's exactly what he did. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Paul and them understood what that meant. That they were to go cross the sea, the Aegean Sea, and go to Macedonia and help them. So God was opening this other door. They couldn't see it at the moment. He was closing others, channeling them even further westward. Now remember, their plan in the second missionary journey was just to go over old ground, maybe to go into Asia a little bit. But God had other plans. No matter what they did, they couldn't force their way into these closed doors. But Jesus opened another one. Are we the same way? Are we going to be like Paul and Silas and Timothy and just pray and wait for the Lord to open those doors of opportunity? Don't push against a closed door. If you're working with somebody, you're trying to teach them the truth, you're trying to study the scriptures with them, and you realize that, hey, they are not interested. Look, move on. Move on. We're not trying to tell you to be heartless or not be compassionate. keep, you know, keep those lines of communication open, but don't spin your wheels. There are other people who want to hear it. They're out there. They're seeking, and Jesus says they will find. Very lastly here, the conqueror in the temple of God, the one who conquers will be eternally secure. I know we're moving kind of quickly. Hang in there. Jesus encourages us back to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 11. There are no censures here, but here's a warning in verse 11. I am coming soon. In other words, judgment is coming. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. So we have to stand firm as well as move forward. And we have to be careful that we're not going to let anyone rob us of our reward in the process through discouragement or through whatever. And to those who conquer, i.e. those who stay faithful, who stand their ground, and also those who are advancing the kingdom, trying to get Bible studies with people, praying about those opportunities, trying to evangelize, Christ gives this promise. Verse 12, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. What does this mean? Remember the earthquake that destroyed Sardis in AD 17 last week? Well, that earthquake almost nearly destroyed this city as well. They're only like 28 miles apart. So they lived on shaky ground, didn't they? Well, these Christians then who lived on shaky ground in this life, if they were to conquer, they would be eternally secure. The image there of a pillar is not of support, but of permanence. They will never go out of that city of God. They would remain permanent fixtures in God's heavenly temple. So what's the application? If we live as pilgrims in this life, we will be pillars in the next. This message is about evangelism. It's about taking the opportunities that God gives us to be His witnesses in the world. But those of you who are engaged in evangelism know how dangerous it is. You know what it costs you to be Christ's representative in a hostile world. If you're going to act like Jesus, then you're going to be treated like Jesus. It's a difficult thing to do. Evangelism is going to cost us. It's going to cost us relationships. It's going to cost us earthly security and ease and comforts. And we might lose face with our colleagues or those in our social circles. But the point is, if we renounce the way of ease in this life, if we're brave enough and we have the will to go through that door of service with Jesus, we will never leave the security of paradise. We will be permanent fixtures in God's temple, and He will write His name on us, and we will be victorious forever. So what is the relevance for us today? He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The open door stands for the opportunities that Christ gives to Christians to do His work. The key of David stands for Christ's power to open and close those doors of opportunity. And the pillar of God's temple is our security if we conquer. So Jesus has the keys, He opens the doors, He promises security, but only if, and this, if you don't get anything else, get this, the promise is only to those who are brave enough to walk through the door. Are you willing to do that? Maybe you haven't gone through that first door, the door of salvation. And you've never taken hold of eternal life. Look, it's there for you. It remains open. Not forever, but it's open right now. It's open to you. It's open to everybody. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Jesus has already paid it. So if that's you, we encourage you to come and become a Christian, so that you can be a permanent fixture in God's temple. But perhaps you've taken hold of salvation, but you're hesitating before the door of service. You're afraid of failure or whatever. Remember, though we are weak, though we may face opposition, though there might be trials, Jesus is with us every step of the way. He promises to be with us, even to the end of the age, and He will strengthen us. You say, I don't know enough. You know enough to tell someone how to be saved because you're saved. You know who Jesus is, at least. You know more than they do. Help them. Maybe you're uncomfortable to be a witness. Look, There are so many people, me included, who would love to help you with that. You can give a phone number to somebody. You can just point them in the right direction. You can say, hey, listen to this sermon, or hey, come to this Bible class. There's so many opportunities for you to serve. Jesus will be with us. Leave the burden of results to Him. That's not on you. Let Him work. That's His end of the stick. Leave the fear of failure with Him. Leave your anxieties and your doubts with Jesus. He's with you. He holds the keys. He opens the doors. He strengthens the weak. Ours is only to walk through the door, is to trust and obey our King. If you need to respond to this message, we leave that opportunity open to you now as we stand and sing this song.